So we are carrying on our service about our series of services about and sermons about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Some of those things that are really, really significant and distinctive about Jesus' followers, a lot of them are to do with lifestyle, aren't they? But you know, we've been talking about things. You must be born again. We've been talking about worship. It last week, David was speaking to us about being worshippers. What does it mean to be a disciple and to be a follower of Christ? And this week, we're reflecting on generosity. And so, should we take the offering again? No, only joking. I think one of the values we have as a church community, really, is that we don't talk a lot about money. I mean, that's partly a British thing. I was reading some research recently that said that people would rather talk about the intimate aspects of their life, rather talk about that than they would talk about their income, which I'm kind of glad that people don't talk about the intimate aspects of their life. But I kind of wonder why that is. If you were Swedish, it wouldn't be the case, apparently, according to this research, because you can go on the internet in Sweden and everybody's income is published there, apparently. So you can, rather than twitching your curtains, you can actually find out what your neighbour's earning. But money, it's a tricky old topic. And I'm very conscious that when Christian leaders stand up and speak, talk about money, it's because sometimes they might want more. And that is, in this case, not the case. But I think what we do want more of is dedication to Christ. And so therefore, I want to read to you this really kind of interesting, it's kind of strange in a way, parable of Jesus. Jesus is writing, this is recorded in Luke's gospel, and Luke spoke about money more than any of the other gospel writers, actually, or more than anyone else in the New Testament. And Jesus spoke about money a lot. Somebody's calculated that a fifth of his teaching was to do with money or resources or those kind of things, which is quite a significant amount. Partly because it's such an important thing, and it represents, really, our commitment to God and our faith. Our use of our resources, in a sense, is represented by how we use the resources that God has given us. So here we are. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be a manager any longer." It's kind of, you'd sort of think, well, surely he'd listen to the account first and then make his mind up. However, this is the story. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." If you've ever felt like that. "I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. Now that is some cooking, or whatever he's doing with it. That's about approximately 3 years' wages worth, something like that. So it's a lot. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly." I wonder why he said quickly. Did he hear his boss coming? "Quickly, sit down and make it 450. So he slashes it in half. Like that. Fantastic. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. That's quite a few loaves of bread. That's probably nearly 10 years worth of wages. It's a phenomenal amount of money. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. It's kind of huge. He sort of slashed the bill. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Really? Strange, isn't it? For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, that's quite a pejorative saying, isn't it? Jesus was actually telling this while he was in the home of a Pharisee. They loved money, they heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in the sight of God." Say what you mean, Jesus. It's fantastic, isn't it? That is absolutely fantastic. And the kind of thing that I love about that is that it doesn't allow us to have an easy, comfortable, settled view of Jesus. He comes over as a deeply subversive character, somebody who's into turning over tables and confusing us. It's not easy to package that one up and say, "Oh yeah, I've got that tapped." When you think you've understood this Christian faith and understood Jesus, you read something like that and you think, "I'm not sure what I know. What is he saying?" Well, I think we just need to unpack one or two thoughts this morning just to see if we can get our heads around a little bit about that. We're talking about generosity. And as you can see, the character in this story, the manager, was generous. But only when his back was against the wall, really. Now, there are kind of debates over exactly what is at play there. Is he just cancelling the kind of cream that he's put on top of the cake, so to speak? So he's been doing his master's business and adding his chunk. But when he's thinking, "Oh, dear me, you know, I'm out on my ear. I've got to find a way. I don't want to start digging holes. I don't want to be a beggar. How can I curry favour with people?" I'll slash the cream off the cake, so to speak, or cut it in half, because that bit is the bit that I've been kind of feathering my nest with. That's one idea. The other idea is that actually what he's doing is addressing his master's wrong, dodgy dealing. So his master is somebody who's lending money, but doing it in a dishonest in an unfair way. So he's saying, "Well, I'm going to try and redress this wrong." You know, and it's difficult to know exactly what Jesus is tapping into here, because, you know, there are certain rabbinical sources that would buy into either one of those. But I think what we really need to understand when we're reading parables of any kind is that there is a core message that's coming through to us generally. There's normally a big theme or something that's really clear and obvious. And it seems to me that's the thing that we're going to kind of look at briefly this morning. But firstly, I just want to say that underlying all of our talk about generosity, it's really important to understand that it derives generosity, true generosity derives from who God is, his love and his character. We see that in three big ways at least. Firstly, we see God generous in creation. When God made all that is, he said it was good. Listen to these, just a snippet from the creation story here. And God said, "Let," in talking about generosity now, God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and everything living with which the water teemed and moved about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase." There is nothing mealy-mouthed or nothing. It seems to me like somebody sitting down with a spreadsheet and planning out how they're going to... Now, right, okay, let's have a committee meeting about how we're going to create the world. You know, I think a beautiful way to think about it, at least, and I was trying to find a quote from one of the early church fathers. David might know this. Peter Hatton told me about creation being like, he described it as though it was a pot that was bubbling over. Do you know that quote? No. Okay. I'll have to ask Peter Hatton that one. So I couldn't find that one. But let me put it this way. As Christians, we believe in the Trinity, don't we? And it's a difficult concept for us to understand. We've been trying to unwrap that a bit at Alpha recently. And it's really difficult. In the end, you have to say that I cannot understand it in its kind of structural sense. I can't kind of put this jigsaw together, but I know this is true. That as we encounter and know the Holy Spirit, we encounter God and Jesus at the same time. That Jesus, when he walked earth, was not a different form of God. He was God incarnate, and so on. So it's kind of orthodox Christian thinking. But it seems to me that one of the beautiful ways that we can think about the Trinity as it is as a loving community between Father, Son, and Spirit. And so intense is the love and passion that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for one another that creation almost burst forth from the creativity and the love that they had one for another. It's almost, I think, fair to say, it had to happen. It had to happen in a different way. When a couple are greatly in love, a married couple, and they come together in union, often the product is something that's creative. We call them children. As they get older, you may regret those days. But anyway, that's another subject. But I think in some senses, the creation story reads a bit like that. This bursting forth of life. So God's generosity in creation. God's generosity in salvation. Look at these wonderful words. That you were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. This is Peter writing. Without a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these last times for your sake. In other words, in the heart, very heart of God was this generous, sacrificial love, even before the creation of the world. This is who he is. Even before anything happened in terms of our history, Christ died for us. I think that means that within the very heart of God, the thing that defines who God is self-giving, sacrificial love. Forever in the heart of God, there is a lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That's the kind of God we worship. Abundant in creation, abundant in salvation. This is another fantastic scripture from 1 John 4 and verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God gave everything for you and for me. And for this, for the cosmos, for all that is made. That's God. He's generous. And I don't know about you, but I think that could potentially put a smile on one's face. Creation, salvation, and this is a bit of a convoluted word in delegation, but God is generous in the way that he includes people like you and me, his church, in his work in the world. And that's from the creation story. We look at this. It was originally God's plan for humankind. Here's Adam. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. This fantastic way in which God has called us into relationship with him to be stewards, to participate in his work in the world. And we see that in this story, and we can also see how it went horribly wrong, and we have done a good job of making a complete horlicks of the job that God has given us to do. But God has called us back to himself, and now we partner him as partners with God, with Christ in the gospel. His work in the world, bringing reconciliation and God's love and God's forgiveness and the story of his redemption to those people that we meet. God is generous in creation, generous in salvation, generous in this participation and delegation that he has given to us. And because God is generous in these ways, to be followers of him, to be disciples of Christ, means that at the heart of that is this word, generosity. So what do we do? The question is, what do we do with the resources that God has given us? Question mark. I think the first thing that we're challenged with is that all that I have, the resources that I have are not mine. They're from God. They're the gift of God. All of your resources have been given to you by God for the use, for his use. And we're called to submit to him. And when we bow the knee in surrender to God, we're also placing our wallet on the altar. Billy Graham, I think he said this. If not, he should have said it. That if God gets a man's wallet, he gets his heart. And I understand exactly what he means by that. Because as we can see, as we'll see in a moment, as we just work through some of this parable very quickly, we will see that actually what's at heart here is the heart. What's at play is the heart. Giving is a matter of the heart. So the parable, let's move on to that. I'll skip this. But just that shows us simply how God's agenda for generosity to the poor is very, very important. So the parable, this has probably spilt more academic ink than most other parables, this one actually. Trying to exactly work out what's going on is a tricky thing, as I said. But the main thing that we grab hold of and take at face value is that the dishonest manager was praised not for his dishonesty or his cunning plan even to feather his own nest, but for the fact that he acted shrewdly. That's what Jesus is saying. Look, you lot, the resources that I have given you, you need to use them properly for the extension or the work of the kingdom. Remember Jesus' words, again, he said some curious words in Matthew's gospel. It was in a different context. He was talking to his disciples before he sent them out. I'm sending you out, and I want you to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. As wise as serpents. So there's that business about being kingdom people that means, yeah, you have to screw your head on. Jonathan Swift, the author of, we most probably know him best for Gulliver's Travels. He was a 17th century, he kind of crossed over into the 18th century, Christian minister and a politician. He was a bit of a polymath or whatever you call them. He was a clever chap, but he said this, and I think this sums up this really well. A wise person should have money in their head, but not in their heart. So in our dealings with money, the call on what Jesus commended this man for was his shrewdness. But this is just much more than clever accounting or being a good business person, because this parable tells us what Jesus considers is the good use of money. Here we are in this strange verse here. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Use worldly wealth to gain friends. So, you know, take your big stack of tenors out onto Thornbury High Street and here, will you be my friend? Or, you know, you come to church. There's this whole, you know, and it has been a difficulty within the kind of Christian context. You know, the whole thing about rice Christians. Have you heard about those? So, well, you know, it will feed you if you become a Christian. It's a very tricky thing. And even some really abusive situations, the Jesus people in America, they used to have this thing called hookers for Jesus, didn't they? They thought, well, you know, anything to try and win people to Christ, we'll show the love of God this way. It's really kind of bizarre. What does that mean? Use wealth to gain friends. I've no idea. Anybody got any answers to that? Well, I think it's interesting to remember that Jesus is talking in parable. So I think to take this in a literal, in the sort of literal sense that, you know, I'm going to give people money or try and ingratiate myself to them by giving money is to completely misunderstand this. So there's a lesson and a promise attached to this. The lesson is that worldly wealth, as it's spoken about here, is a kind of expression of the way that we would use the term filthy lucre or dosh or something like that. And all of it, in a sense, needs washing because it's all come from all sorts of sources, isn't it? There's not such a thing as clean money. You know, we all end up with money in our account. We think, well, what have I got to do with it? And sooner or later, this money passes through so many hands, it becomes tainted. To gain friends for oneself does not mean using money to buy friendship. But at a spiritual level, it's to use material resources entrusted you by God for his kingdom priorities, to win souls and to disciple Christians and to care for the poor. Think about the context in which this has been written. So there's another story that follows. It's another parable that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. If you continue reading that chapter, and the rich man has lived a life high on the hog, and Lazarus has been out there in the street, and his sores have been licked with dogs. It's quite grim, isn't it? Really. Then one day, both of them die. And Lazarus is taken to the bosom of Abraham, the Jewish hope. And the rich man is in Hades. And the rich man's obviously regretting the way that he has lived his life, the fact that he has spent his riches enriching himself and not caring for the poor. And he cries out to Abraham, Abraham, give me some relief. And then that's not possible. Well, at least send somebody to speak to my five brothers. That's not possible either. So in other words, when we invest our resources in seeking to reach out to the lost, in discipling those who are coming to faith in Christians, in caring for the poor, when those people are gathered into God's family, when you and I enter into God's eternal kingdom, on that day, you'll have people there. You'll have friends in high places that you have participated in seeing them come to Christ and come to know God. So often throughout the New Testament, there is this connection between what we do with our resources and judgment to come. Or this transaction between the master and the servant. How we deal with the resources that God has given us and how we will be received into God's kingdom. Why is this? Because it reveals what's really in the heart. It reveals whether or not our faith is the real deal or not. It reveals whether it's a living faith or just a kind of form of religion. And then, so that's the lesson, and the promise attached to it is that indeed you will be welcomed into God's kingdom. You would say, well, is that about earning our salvation? Well, I wonder whether Jesus' half-brother James picked up on this particular parable when he wrote these words. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, it's dead. We're on the horns of our dilemma here. I know that this is a kind of theological point that has been debated for centuries. But put it this way. If our life in Christ is real, if we truly have given ourselves to him, and that means everything, all of our resources, it will inevitably bear fruit in terms of generosity. In the same way that from within the midst of the Godhead there was such an outflowing of life, when we give ourselves to Christ, there will be an outflowing of life in terms of his grace and love towards others. And I would say that the focus for that, these friends that we're seeking to make, are those coming to Christ, the Christians that we're discipling, and the poor of the world, of which there are many. Jesus finishes with this sting in the tail, doesn't he? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. There you are. He sums up the passage, really. This is what it's about. Choose who you follow. Where your heart is, there your treasure is also, he said in another place. I think perhaps another way to think about it is let's look at these two gods. You've got the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. What does he offer? New life, love, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, the hope of resurrection, rest for the weary, restoration, healing, forgiveness, salvation, cleansing from sin, provision, guidance, unmerited favor. You want to add anything else to the list? We could go on, couldn't we? Somebody shouted out this morning in the first service, persecution. That sort of rather spoilt that thought, didn't it? But it's true. I'm not sure that's a gift from God, but we receive it as a gift from God, maybe. I'm not sure. So this is what the God of our Lord Jesus Christ offers to all who receive it. Here's what the God Mammon, money, offers you. Temporary pleasure, a load of old lies. Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of wealth, didn't he? Here's the deceit. If you have me, my precious, you'll have contentment, fulfillment, peace, comfort. You won't have to worry about anything. Do you see that guy who won 70 million quid on the lottery this couple of weeks ago? Chap up in Hereford or something. I felt really sorry for him. I really did. I thought, this could destroy you, man. It's a big lie. And what you do get, money will offer you a nice, big, elegant coffin as well. I think there's not much contest. See, money is a neutral thing. It's neither good nor evil, but what we do with it certainly can be. So, right. Have I got time? I just wanted to show you a quick video. Have we got time to watch this? Maybe. I thought it was interesting to see this testimony.
My brother and myself and a frozen food company, and we really thought we'd make it when we got a letter from the merchant bank saying, welcome to the Millionaires Club. So in working terms, we'd really made it. We had achieved everything that we'd set out to do, really. But there was this big gap inside me. I wasn't at peace, I wasn't happy. And it was there that I started a journey, really. I started a journey of searching.
So we had become accustomed to a lifestyle. We were living in a lovely big house with a lovely big garden, and we had had lovely holidays and nice cars. We shopped in Harrods and ski holidays and all sorts of things. And it was at this point, actually, when we became Christians. And it was at that point when Jesus said to me, can you give up everything for me? Can you be like my disciples and walk down the road and go on a journey with me, take nothing with you, and I will provide as you go? And I sensed deep within my heart that there was going to be a real change in our lifestyle. And we didn't quite know what changes were going to take place. But actually what happened over the next 7 years was a complete stripping away of everything we had. He made it abundantly clear that unless he blessed it, we could earn nothing. And he took us to a place where we'd been going from being very capable of running businesses and earning money to a place where whatever we did, we could do nothing.
It was at the end of those 7 years that we really looked at our lives and said, we're still not doing what we want. We've found an inner peace, but we haven't found an inner peace in work. And it was then that the Lord sort of told us to give up complete work and to go into full-time ministry.
During this time, we have become increasingly aware of the needs of people around us. And I saw especially huge needs in people that I longed to see met in Jesus. And so we really sought Jesus to understand him more and to know how to share him with the lives that we saw around us.
Going back to the beginning, we found that inner peace. We found the security and an inner peace that we were striving for so much in our own strength. I think for myself, I found that God is just so generous. He gives so much. I thought I had to strive for it, and he just pours it in.
I would say the biggest difference between where we are now and where we were is that instead of building our own kingdom, which is what we were doing, we are now seeking to build the kingdom of God. We're not saying that everybody has to give up their home and their wealth and their lifestyle like we did. For us, that was very important for God to teach us the lessons that we needed to learn. And I would just say that it's really important for people to discover what God wants them to do with their life and where they are for the whole fruitfulness of the kingdom of God.
Yeah, really, I thought that was quite a powerful little story that they told, really. And I know you can become... I often used to get very nervous when people used to preach on the rich young ruler passage of, you know, when Jesus called him to give everything he had and follow him. But I think I misunderstood that, really, at the time. And I think, with respect to that couple there, I think actually what they said wasn't quite right. I think God does call us to give up everything. That doesn't mean to say we give it all away, necessarily, because we need to provide for our families. We need to be good stewards of our money. But it all belongs to him anyway. Therefore, we need to be asking, Lord, what must I do? How must I deal with these resources that you've given me? And I just want to, three simple little phrases from John Wesley. I just need to slightly elaborate on them because they're not necessarily that straightforward. But he said these three things in a sermon that he preached called The Use of Money. Sermon, I think it's number 50. And he said, earn all you can. And he certainly didn't mean by that become kind of acquisitive and, you know, be a go-getter in that sense. What Wesley had in mind really was productive work is good for the soul. And it's good for us to be at work, joining God in this work that he's doing in the world. But he also talked a lot about actually working in a way that doesn't harm you, that doesn't bring you harm. He was speaking at a time during the Industrial Revolution, a time when people, to poor people who were living quite perilous lives. So this is quite revolutionary, really. But I would say it's the same for us, for some of us who work in situations that are driving you into the ground. I think there's a question to be asked there. Don't work in a way, when he talked about earn all you can, he said don't work in a way that causes harm to other people. Don't work in a way that causes harm even to the environment. He was a very progressive man. He understood that. Earn all you can. Be productive. Work in a way that benefits others. And so that he said save all you can. So again, what he didn't mean by that was fill your bank account up till it's overflowing. He meant live simply. Live simply. Live in a way that means that you walk lightly, that you're not carrying great burdens of stuff. You know what it's like when you go up into your loft sometimes. You think, well, I've got all this stuff. We can be so weighed down with it. But when he would talk about saving all you can, he meant simply living a simple life so that you earn all you can, you save all you can, so that you can give all you can. And Wesley's story, if you read it, he was an incredible man. He lived more or less on the same budget most of his life, even though his earnings went through the roof. I mean, he was an incredible guy because he invented stuff as well as being one of a great Christian figure in the country. He was a very intelligent, clever man. At the end of his life, he was earning quite a large sum of money, but he still basically lived on about 28 or 30 pounds a year. You know, his story, the first, The first accounts that they have of him, he earned about £30 a year and lived on 28 and gave the rest away. And that sort of stayed as his salary increased. So he lived by these principles. But I think what I would want to emphasize is that this is not to make you feel bad or guilty or not twisting your arm to try and get money out of it. It's so that you can live freely. Mammon, money, is a terrible master. God is a wonderful Lord who will enrich your life and set you free. Don't be captive to other gods which arrest you on the way. Amen. Amen. Let's just